Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, Father. And pray, Lord, that you would just open our hearts to your word, Lord, your word that is truth, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I want to speak about freedom from regret. Freedom from regret. The Greek word for conscience means be aware of, conscience. And it comes from the root word meaning to know with, perceive together, or co-perception. Because a conscience is that inner voice that is to testify to us if what we are doing is right or wrong. So it's that voice with us that says, yes, you're doing right or you're doing wrong. The Greek word for conscience is used 32 times in the New Testament. The New Testament speaks of different types of consciences. There is a defiled conscience, which has become stained with sin so that what we once knew was wrong, we no longer consider wrong. In other words, a conscience feels like a white piece of paper, and when you compare it with something that is off-white, you immediately know it's stained. But when we're not watching our conscience, it becomes stained, and then when you compare it to other things that were once considered defiled no longer look defiled because the conscience itself has become stained. And there's a weak conscience, where we consider something sin when it's not sin, such as someone who feels condemned if they eat a bacon and tomato sandwich. But I'm really not sure what is worse, the fried bacon or the white bread. And then there's a seared conscience, where a person can do evil and have no feeling of regret or shame. Those with a seared conscience can be classified as psychopaths, where they can be doing things that are totally destructive to other people and feel no sense of remorse or guilt or shame. Then there's a bad conscience, where a person feels the weight of their sins and failures and lives under a cloud of condemnation. So a bad conscience means where you feel guilty, where you know you've done things wrong, and that is weighing you down. However, the New Testament also speaks about a good conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus so we can serve God without shame or regret. And there's many times the Bible speaks in the New Testament about a good conscience, a conscience that's no longer defiled, a conscience that's no longer feeling shame or guilt, but a conscience that is feeling pure and holy before God. The Hebrew word conscience is derived from the word compass. The Hebrew word for compass means that which points north. The Hebrew words for north, compass, hide or treasure, and conscience all come from the same Hebrew root word. For instance, where it says in Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And also in Job 37:22, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. The Old Testament equates the north with both a place of mystery and a place associated with God. And actually, when you look at the northern sky, it's the part of the sky that has the least stars. Therefore, we can see that God created our conscience to be an inner voice that reveals the secrets of our heart. And it's like a compass which always points to true north, the ways of God. However, as we see from Scripture, sin and neglect can damage our conscience so that it is no longer operates correctly. Instead of our conscience leading us to God, it leads us astray either because it is defiled and it no longer recognizes sin, or because the enemy uses to heap condemnation upon us. So instead of running to God for forgiveness, we run from him in order to hide. In other words, if you have a defiled conscience, the compass no longer points straight. Points in the wrong direction. If you have a bad conscience, the conscience doesn't point to God, it points away from God because of shame. You want to run away from God. That's why when a person's backslidden, they don't want to draw close to God, they want to run away from God because they have a bad conscience. They feel shame. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, then the Lord called Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. An example of how sin causes us to have a bad conscience is seen in Genesis 3. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to hide from God because they became conscious of their sins and transgressions. The moral compass that God gave man, which was always meant to point to God and his perfect ways, had become damaged by sin and now pointed away from God. See, now their conscience, instead of saying, oh, I need to go to God, they turned around and said, I need to run away from God. Adam and Eve's bad conscience now produced shame and guilt, and therefore, in response to their fear of judgment, and because they misunderstood God's heart of love and mercy, they fled from his presence. They had a bad conscience, and now their compass says, go that way, don't go this way. There is one more interesting thing about the Hebrew word for conscience. It is never used once in the entire Old Testament. The New Testament is filled with many references using the word conscience, but the Old Testament remains strangely silent. However, there's a clear reason why the word conscience is not even used once in the entire Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The Mosaic covenant was never meant to provide the remedy for sin, because the law was a shadow of the good things that come and not the very image of the things. In fact, it clearly states that these same sacrifices cannot make those who approach perfect. In other words, the offerers of these sacrifices still had spiritual blemishes, and that is why they continually, year by year, offered up these same sacrifices. In other words, the offerings of the Old Testament didn't provide for a clean conscience. In fact, in the epistle to the Hebrews, the Greek word better is used 13 times. It speaks about Jesus much better than the angels. It speaks about having a better hope than in the old covenant. It talks about a better covenant. It talks about better promises. It talks about better sacrifices. It talks about better wealth. It talks about a better country, a heavenly country. It speaks about a better resurrection. And it says that the blood of Jesus speaks better things. So the book of Hebrews is speaking about the better things of the new covenant. If the sacrifices under the Mosaic law could have purified the worshipers, then they would have ceased to offer up those very same sacrifices yearly, because they would have no more consciousness of sins. However, instead of the sacrifices of the Mosaic law providing a clear conscience, it actually resulted in the opposite effect, for in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins every year. So as they made the sacrifices, it reminded them of their sins. It didn't clear them of their sins. The purpose of the Mosaic law was not merely to remedy sin or bring about redemption, but actually to make the people aware of their need for redemption and to point to the new covenant and the Messiah that would come and make the perfect sacrifice. For he takes away the first that he may establish the second, so that through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all, we would be sanctified. Jesus died only once for all. Why? Because his sacrifice was perfect. It never had to be repeated again. Maybe you can take your son off the drums. He's having a good time there, so at least someone's enjoying this. A startling fact about the sacrifices under the Mosaic law is that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. If the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, then what was the purpose or benefit to the worshipers to make those sacrifices for their sins? Leviticus 4:20 tells us why. And he shall do with the bull as he did with the bull as in the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. The blood of bulls and goats was not able to take away or wash away sins, but it was able to atone for or cover the sins so that the worshipers were no longer under judgment and wrath. So the Hebrew word for atonement means simply to cover over. So the blood of bulls and goats covered over the sins. The Old Testament sacrifices never washed away sins, but simply covered over them. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood of his, and the blood of his sacrifice does not cover over or atone for our sins, but it actually washes away our sins so that they are totally removed and taken away, and thus there is no more consciousness of sin. See, the blood of bulls and goats atoned for or covered our sins, but the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. Sometimes people mistakenly say that the blood of Jesus atones for our sins. No. The Old Testament sacrifices atone for our sins. The difference between the atonement, which the blood of bulls and goats provided, and the removal of taking away our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ can be seen in the illustration between sweeping dirt under the carpet or vacuuming the room and removing the dirt from the room. You get that? So if you would pick up the carpet and sweep it under, you have atoned for your dirt, but you haven't removed it. But if you vacuum it, it's gone. So any of the husbands who atone for the dirt in the room, make sure your wife doesn't find out where you've hid it. In the first case, the dirt is still in the room, but it is simply not visible, while in the second case, it is totally removed without a trace. Hebrews 9:9 and 9:14 provide a stark contrast between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus that was shed for us at Calvary. The blood of bulls and goats were symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him perform the service perfect in regards to conscience. Thus, the worshipers were still conscious of their past sins and failures. Because the sins were not removed, the conscience of all the Old Testament saints was not clean, because they were still aware of what they did. However, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansed your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, so that we can serve God joyfully and freely and without any shame or regret, because our past sins and failures have been removed. Isn't that wonderful? So the blood of bulls and goats only covered over our sin, but the blood of Jesus removes our sin. What I mean by freedom from regret is freedom so we are no longer chained to our past sins and failures, but we are free to walk with the Lord in righteousness and truth. In other words, no matter what we've done, no matter where we failed, when we ask for forgiveness, the blood of Jesus not only will take away our sins, but remove the shame and guilt and regret. Freedom from regret does not mean we are indifferent toward the wrongs we have committed in the past, but what it does mean is that we are no longer under the shadow of condemnation, and they no longer control us nor dominate our thinking or our choices. Whatever we focus on will ultimately determine the direction we go in. If we focus on our past failures, we are bound to repeat those same mistakes. That's why it's important to be free from regret, because sometimes you see people who keep repeating over and over and over again their mistakes. Why? Because they're always regretting what they've already done. I remember one time somebody told me how race car drivers are trained. You know, when you're a race car driver and there's a pileup on the racetrack, they're trained not to look at the pileup, but to look at the opening between the cars. Because if they look at the pileup, they will actually drive into the pileup. So they have to take their focus off all the crashed cars, and they have to focus on that opening so they can drive through it. And if we focus on our failures, guess where we're going to be headed to? We're going to repeat those same problems over and over and over again. Hebrews 10:22 says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The blood of Jesus has sprinkled our hearts from an evil conscience so that we can draw close to God without any shame or regrets, knowing that our sins have not simply been covered over, but totally removed. Isn't that wonderful? The blood of Jesus, so we can come close to God. If you have a backslidden Christian, they don't want to pray, they don't want to fellowship. Why? Because they their bad conscience makes them feel regret and shame and guilt, and they don't want to be, the last place they want to be is in the presence of God or with other people talking about God. The difference between the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of Jesus helps us to understand why the word conscience is not found even once in the Old Testament, while it is repeated numerous times in the New Testament. The Mosaic covenant and the corresponding sacrifices provided no remedy to cleanse someone from a bad conscience. While under the new covenant and the blood of Jesus that was shed at Calvary, we have a conscience that is free from guilt, shame, and condemnation. And therefore, we can have a good and pure conscience. Therefore, the Old Testament saints were still conscious of their sins, although they had been atoned for, and thus they simply had to ignore their conscience, which would still try to remind them of their past sins and failures. You know, you see that Paul said something very beautiful in Acts 23:1. He said this. He as he stood up, he said, "I have lived before God in all good conscience." Wow. A man who had been involved in murder, involved in persecuting innocent Christians, a man who had been a zealot but caused a lot of pain and damage. There were churches he probably preached at where there were people that he had arrested or family members he had arrested or maybe people who had died because of his persecution. But he could get up there and say, with a good conscience, "I'm serving God." Free from the past. In 1 Peter 1:10-11, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace of God that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." The Old Testament saints inquired and searched diligently and looked forward with great anticipation to the time when Jesus Christ would come and suffer for their sins. The prophets also longed to behold the glory that would follow the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then they would finally have a good conscience, free from all their past regrets. They were always looking forward. When will the Messiah come? When can our conscience be free? That's why they're looking forward, because they knew that the Old Testament sacrifices covered over their sins, so they were not under judgment or wrath. But they still weren't having a good conscience, a clean conscience. So they were looking forward diligently when the Messiah would come. Regrets are not simply continuing to feel shame or condemnation for past sins and failures, but also living under the shadow of the continuing negative consequences of those past sins and failures. The Mosaic Law did not provide a remedy for the negative consequences of our sins and failures, although it did provide atonement so that the worshiper would not be under the wrath and judgment of God. In other words, the consequences of their sins continued, but they were no longer under God's judgment and wrath. A definition of regrets is still living under the negative consequences of what we did in the past. Regrets, living under the negative consequences of what we did in the past. The first example in the Bible that makes a distinction between atonement, having our sins atoned for or covered, and being free from regret and the negative consequences of a sin is found in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis 3:21, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them." After Adam and Eve sinned, they were filled with shame and fear because they realized they had sinned and were naked and exposed to the wrath of God. After God confronted them, he, according to his mercy, covered their shame and nakedness with animal skins. God covering Adam and Eve's nakedness with animal skins could be easily understood to represent their sins being atoned for or covered. However, even though God covered their nakedness, they still had to deal with the ongoing negative consequences of their sins. In Genesis 3:21, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" There are two initial negative consequences for Eve that she would have to live with for the rest of her life, which would cause her to live under the painful shadow of regret. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Many interpret this negative consequence referring to the actual pain of childbirth, but I believe that this sorrow and pain extends far beyond this. With great sorrow and pain, Eve would bring forth children into this world, knowing that because of her sinful choices, every one of her children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, in fact, the whole human race, would be subject to pain, sickness, evil, and ultimately death. In other words, when it says, with pain will bring forth children into this world, the pain wasn't just a physical bearing of pain. The pain is knowing that your child is going to suffer and die because of what you've done. Imagine a mother who finds out that her child now has a birth defect because she took some medication she didn't know she shouldn't have taken. Imagine the pain she would have to think, I'm bringing a child into this world that will suffer because of what I've done. And so that child, every time she had a child, there was tremendous grief in her heart because of what she did. Her innocent child would now know sin, would now experience evil, will now experience sickness and death and aging and all those terrible things. Not only her children, but her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, every one of her offspring. And so every time she bore a child, there was sorrow in her heart because of she knew because of what she had done, it impacted her child. In fact, there's an interesting scripture in 1 Timothy 2:15. It says this: Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, some people think that means if you're a good wife, then you're not going to die in childbirth. But I don't believe that's what it's speaking about, because if it was just speaking about that, it would say, just be a good woman until after you finish bearing children, and then you can live like you want. But that's not what it's saying. You will be saved in childbearing if you continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. What is the great sorrow of a mother? A great sorrow of a mother is when she sees her son or daughter walking in ungodliness. That breaks the heart of a mother to see a mother, her children walking in ways that are destructive. But God says, I will bring healing to your heart, because if you will walk in holiness and love and mercy in all my ways, then your influence will actually change the hearts of your children, and it will bring healing to your hearts. The second negative consequence and regret that Eve would have to face is continual marital conflict. For what was meant to be a wonderful relationship between her and her husband would be wrought with conflict as she would try to dominate her husband. Her desire would be for her husband. And as he would try to oppress her, he would rule over her. Those two things aren't the way the marriage is supposed to work. That's what sin does. Marriage was meant to be a relationship founded on love and mutual respect, Adam being the head to protect and lead her, and she being by his side as his helpmate to serve God together. But because of sin, what happened? Marriage became conflict. But isn't it wonderful in Ephesians 5, God speaks about how he uses marriage now to be an example of his relationship with Christ and the church. That through Christ, we can have godly marriages. Through God, Christ's love and grace, he can transform us and our marriages, so marriage will become what it meant to be. That's what he wants. And so the curse of that was a conflict between husband and wife is to be removed at the cross, so that we can have a godly marriage and godly families, no longer filled with strife. Likewise, Adam would live with the regret that all the work that God had initially given him, which was meant to be a blessing and a source of joy, would instead be filled with toil and sweat and the constant battle with thorns and thistles, the adversities of life. You know, work is a blessing. Work is not a curse. You know what is a curse? Hard work. You know, I remember I loved to do woodworking. And you know, it is a joy when you do woodworking. But it is terrible when you find you cut that piece of wood too short. It's terrible when all of a sudden you can't find your tool. It's terrible when you do something and it breaks. That's the curse. And he says, and so everything you do will have thorns and thistles. Everything you do will somehow be blemished. And it makes it hard work. You know, people, when they go to work now, they say, how's your job? Sometimes okay, sometimes it's not okay. I go, that's why they call it work. Otherwise, they'd call it vacation. But the thing is, but work really was meant to be a blessing. It was meant that God has given us things, but it's a joy to do things. It is a joy to work. But because of sin, it has taken that joy and made it a curse. David is an example of a man who had fallen into the grievous sin of adultery. And then in a vain attempt to cover up his act of adultery, he, in cold blood, arranged for the murder of the woman's husband. It initially appeared that David had succeeded in covering up his sin of adultery by murdering the husband and marrying his wife, who was expecting a child due to the adulterous affair. However, about a year after this all took place, and after the birth of the child, God sent Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And so I'd just like to read those scriptures, 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 14. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There are two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for him who had come to him." So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And you gave your house of Israel, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the Lord also who is born to you shall surely die." In this passage of scripture, we see at least three principles: God's judgment, God's mercy and forgiveness, and the ongoing consequences of David's sin. After a year, God sent Nathan the prophet to expose David's sins of adultery and murder. Was God's exposure of David's sins an act of God's judgment on David or an act of God's mercy? What do you think? It was God's mercy. God's judgment on David is seen in that he allowed him to live a whole year with the weight of his sins, thinking he would have to go down to the grave with his terrible secret of what he had done. You know what God's judgment was on David? When he let him get away with hiding his sins. That was it. In fact, God let him get away so well that David thought he would never be exposed, and that tormented him, because he continued to live with the shame of the secret sin. And who could he tell now? Who could he confess it to? He would go into the house of the Lord, and it looked like he was worshiping, but he was dead inside. He was dead inside because he had the secret shame of this guilt that he's done. And that was God's judgment. God's judgment was he let him hide it perfectly. And David thought, "For the rest of my life, I will live and die a miserable man." But after a year, God says, that's enough. David in Psalm 32, verses 1 to 3, actually describes this event. of when his sins were exposed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. David's response to his sins being exposed was both one of resignation and relief. You know, sometimes you ever hear stories where someone has committed a crime, they've done something, maybe murdered someone, and nobody suspects them. And maybe months, maybe a few years go by, and finally they go to the police and they turn themselves in, I killed this person, I did that. Why is it? Because they couldn't live anymore with that bad conscience. It was tormenting them. They had hid it, but they knew they had been a murderer. They finally go and say, I did it. And so when Nathan came and exposed David's sins, he was relieved. And he was resigned, saying, well, whatever, if I die, then I'll die. But yes, I am that murderer, and I'm that adulterer. When David acknowledged his sins, he experienced the blessings of having his transgressions forgiven. And as Nathan proclaimed, the Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die. In other words, David was now, his sins were forgiven, so he was no longer under the wrath of God. David had first experienced the judgment of God as he bore the weight of his sins for a full year. Then David experienced God's mercy as his sins were exposed and he was forgiven. But now he had to face the consequences of his sins because his sins were not washed away but were simply atoned for. Whose sin is covered. See, his sins weren't removed. They were only covered. So the negative consequences of his sins would continue on. Even though David had confessed his sins and repented, and God had forgiven him so he would not die, David still had to live with a stained conscience for the rest of his life, as well as with the negative consequences of his actions. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. David had, unbeknownst to himself, pronounced judgment upon himself when he gave this for his verdict to Nathan regarding a man who was guilty of even a lesser crime than himself. God had forgiven David so he would not die, but he still would experience the consequence of his sin with his own words. He shall restore fourfold. As David's failure with Bathsheba, he was never the same. He was weighed down by regrets from his past failures, which robbed him of some of the joy in his relationship with God and his generosity towards others. If you look at the story of David, the life of David, after he committed adultery in Bathsheba, and murdered Uriah the Hittite, he was never the same. You don't see the same spontaneity. The Psalms that were written that are filled with that joy, filled with that vibrancy of his relationship with God, happened all before then. And specifically, in the time when he was fleeing from Saul, those times where he learned to press in the God. You know, there's something about going through adversity and pressing the God that there's a sweetness in fellowship with Jesus. In fact, David's last words to his son Solomon were not filled with instructions regarding God's mercy, grace, and truth. Instead, his words were vindictive, and he instructed him to put to death David's commander, Joab, who had been disloyal to him, and to put to death Shimeah, who had cursed David when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. There's David on his deathbed, and he speaks to his 19-year-old son Solomon, who's now just become king, and this is what he says to him, kill him. Isn't that the saddest thing? Instead of being strong in the grace of God or continue to follow the commandments of God, kill these two guys. Kill Joab because of disloyalty. And kill Shimeah because he cursed me when I was fleeing from Absalom. There is something that David never fully recovered from. And what it was is because he had a bad conscience still. And he was living with the consequences, the negative consequences of that. The cloud of the consequences of David's sin hung over his life like a dark cloud. Just as David had pronounced judgment that he shall restore fourfold, he not only had one son die as a consequence of his sins, but actually four. The first son that died was the one that was a result of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and he died of natural causes, and the only one of the four not to die a violent death. The second son that was to die was Amnon, and he raped his half-sister Tamar. When David heard about what Amnon did, it said he was very angry, but David never confronted Amnon, punished him, or even rebuked him in any way. And when he heard about what Amnon did to his half-sister and raped her, David's daughter, he was very angry, but he never said a word. Because David neglected to deal with Amnon, Tamar's brother Absalom took things into his own hands and murdered Amnon. Thus, Amnon's death was a result of David not dealing with Amnon himself. Why couldn't David reprove Amnon and punish him accordingly? Because David's conscience was not free, for he knew he was guilty of worse by committing adultery. He was guilty. He knew he'd been adulterous. How can he go to his son? What are you doing raping your half-sister? When he himself had slept with another man's wife. And because his conscience was still stained, he couldn't speak what he needed to speak to his son. And because of that, Absalom took it in his own hands and murdered his brother. The consequence of David's sin of adultery was that he was not able to be the father he should have been to his son, either by example or bringing correction. In fact, it's possible that because everybody knew about David's adultery, that Amnon says, "What's the big deal? I want to sleep with my half-sister." In other words, David's example sowed the seeds of that perversion. The third son that died was Absalom. He had murdered his half-brother Amnon, but David neither confronted his son nor brought any measure of correction. Why couldn't David reprove Absalom or even confront him about what he did? Because David's conscience was not free, for he knew that even though Absalom had killed his half-brother for the wrong he had done to Tamar, David had killed a loyal and innocent man in order to try to conceal his own sin of adultery. How could he go to Absalom and say, "You were wrong to kill him," when David himself had taken a man who was loyal to him and arranged for his murder so he could cover up his own sin of adultery? The consequence of David not dealing with Amnon, nor dealing with Absalom, caused Absalom to totally disrespect his father, with the result that he led an armed rebellion against his father, resulting in his own death. David's response to the news that Absalom had been killed in battle while attempting to overthrow and kill his own father was, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son." David wept at his son's death because he knew he had failed to be the father that his son Absalom needed. In other words, his regret was saying, Absalom did that. He became a traitor and a rebel because he lost respect for me, because I wasn't the father I should have been. I wasn't what I should have been. And he totally lost respect, and because of that, he rebelled, and because of that, he died. And that's what I wish I had died. I wish I had died. Because of my sins, I wasn't the father to my son, and now my son died. You see how a stained conscience and regrets carry on. The fourth son that died was Adonijah, God had chosen Solomon to be king, but Adonijah had other plans, for he decided, "I will be king." When Adonijah's plot came to the attention of the very elderly and weak King David, he immediately set Solomon as king in his stead, thwarting Adonijah's plan. However, David failed to address Adonijah directly. by David not addressing Adonijah directly resulted in him later on again plotting to become king, resulting in Solomon putting him to death. David had failed to be the father to Adonijah he should have been, and to bring correction. For David himself knew he had rebelled against God's commandments, and in self-will, he also took which did not belong to him, another man's wife. See, Adonijah wanted something that didn't belong to him to be the king. But David took something that didn't belong to him, another man's wife. In fact, it's interesting, Solomon, as that young man, put his brother to death. And who gave him that example? David. Kill Joab. Kill Shimeah. I'm going to kill my brother. However, the story does not end here, for there's one more son of David, the most important son of David. In Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ, the son of David, unlike the other sons of David, through his own sacrificial death, brought an end to the negative consequences of David's sins, and not only for David's sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The consequence of David's sin was that the sword would never depart from the house of David. God's decree regarding the sword would not change, but God would redeem the negative consequence and turn it into a blessing. See, when there's a consequence, the consequence just doesn't disappear. But the blood of Jesus, God is able to redeem it and actually take the negative consequences and redeem it for positive. He said the sword will never depart from the house of David, and it never has. But before Christ came, that sword only brought death. Christ's wonderful redemptive work at Calvary does not eliminate the negative consequences of our sins, but he actually redeems them for his glory and benefit. Luke 22, verses 36 to 38. Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." And so they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Jesus makes a strange request of his disciples just before he's about to be betrayed. "He who has no sword, buy one." Jesus couldn't go to the cross or couldn't be betrayed without the sword, because he came to redeem the sword that was over the house of David. The sword shall never depart from the house of David. And so before the religious leaders arrived to arrest Jesus and kill him, he requested that there be a sword in his possession. And then in Luke 22, verses 49 to 51, it says this, "And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this.' And he touched his ear and healed him. Why would Jesus want his disciples to have a sword? Peter's idea of the sword was to inflict wounds and death. But Jesus was going to redeem the sword over the house of David by beginning with an act of healing. And he touched his ear and healed him. See, the sword before always brought death to the house of David. But now he was going to redeem it, and he's going to start to bring healing. Jesus brought closure to the curse that was over the house of David and redeemed the sword to be no longer a weapon of destruction, but to bring healing and life. The sword never departed from the house of David, but it was redeemed. Revelation 1, 14 to 16. It's a description of Jesus. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went the sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, comes a sharp two-edged sword. And what is that? What is this sword? It's the word of God that brings life, healing, and freedom. The sword is still there, but it's now the sword of the word of God that brings freedom and healing and life and salvation. The sword never departed from the house of David, but it's been redeemed. Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. When Jesus died for our sins, he not only died to bring total forgiveness, but also to wash away our sins, and even more, to redeem us from the curse of our sins and failures. The curse is the negative consequences resulting from our sins and failures, so we don't have to live in bondage to our past. Christ came to remove the curse. The curse is all the negative consequences we experience because of the choices we have made, the sins we have done. In the New Testament, we received a new promise never seen in the Old Testament, which is beautifully summed up in Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We see that David couldn't say that during his life, could he? He couldn't say that because the things he did brought forth death and destruction to his family and to his kingdom. But we, who are in the New Testament, can say that because Romans 8:28 is not an Old Testament promise, it's a New Testament promise. Our sins are instantly forgiven by God when we confess them. However, the redemption of the negative consequence of our sins is a process, and it's conditional on our willingness to work through the process. So in Romans 8:28 and 29, Paul describes a process. So just because you're born again, and just because you said forgive me, you confessed your sin, doesn't mean that the negative consequences will stop in your life. You now need to go through the process. But the blood of Jesus is there to remove the curse, so we are no longer under the negative consequences of our sins and failures and bad choices. So in Romans 8, 28 and 29, Paul describes the process. All things work together for good. This does not say that every situation we encounter is good, but God weaves together even the tragedies and painful experiences in our lives to form a beautiful tapestry. We don't have to fear the difficulties of life. We can trust God to produce something beautiful from our trials. If we're trusting God, then he'll take everything and weave it together. It doesn't say all things are good. There are many things that are bad in this life. Many things we have done that are bad. There's many things that are bad just that happened because we live in a sinful world. But his promise is this. If we trust him, he will take every fiber of our experience in this life and he'll weave it together for something beautiful. To those who love God, one of the conditions for us to see God redeem us from the negative consequences of sin and the painful events of life is that we must love God. Selfishness will hinder the restoration process. We need to love God and put him first in our lives. This will give us faith and courage to go through the process of restoration with joy and confidence because he is good. In other words, you say, God, I love you, and I'm putting you first in my life. No matter what I'm facing, no matter how painful this is, I love you and I'm going to put you first before myself. So if we're not loving God, in fact, in this scripture, Romans 8:28, the Greek actually has it in a different order. It says, for those who are loving God, all things work together for good. So in the Greek, it's actually loving God first and all things working together for good second. Then it says, who are called according to his purpose. Stubbornness and self-will, ouch and ouch, right, hinder God from working in our lives. Embracing his will for our lives frees it from the grief of trying to make our own plans a reality. We can rest and allow him to guide us. There's one thing I have learned. I don't know what's best for me, but God does. Those things I think would be best for me sometimes hinder God's purposes, and those things I think are bad for me, God uses to bring forth his glory in my life. Sometimes we get frustrated. Oh, God, I wanted this to happen. It didn't work out. And the reason is we think that God know, that we know better than God. Some of the things that we think will be best for us are actually a stumbling block. And some of the things that God allows in our life that we feel are terrible, God is saying, you need this because I want to produce something good in you through this experience. You know, and when people sometimes treat us badly, say, okay, God, what do you want me to learn through this? What do you want to learn about forgiveness, about love, about not taking offense, right? So when God says, why does God let that person do that thing to me? Because he wants you to learn to forgive and to love. So there's something good. You know, as I said before, when it says that, you know, love your enemies, there's one thing you need to have to fulfill that commandment. Enemies. If you don't have people that are mean and obnoxious and betray you, you'll never be able to practice that virtue. So God, in his mercy, provides us with enemies so we can learn to love them and see them come to Christ too. So everyone's encouraged in that on Mother's Day. To be conformed to the image of his son. So what is his ultimate good? This ultimate good isn't being wealthy. This ultimate good isn't being loved by everybody. This good is the most fantastic thing, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ through the life of Christ in our reborn spirits and by the power of the Holy Spirit. What in the universe can be compared to such an unimaginable, wonderful outcome? To be like Jesus. To be like Jesus in every way. There's nothing more wonderful than that. That is the most wonderful. Because everything else in this life gets left behind. But what God has done within us is eternal. In the restoration process, if the restoration process is so wonderful, why do so many Christians live defeated lives under the cloud of their past mistakes? Many Christians ask God for forgiveness, but stop there. They never experience restoration because they never go through the process of allowing God to bring healing and wholeness into their lives and into the lives of those they've hurt. Some Christians go to great lengths to avoid facing their failures and the consequences of their wrong actions and choices. Their avoidance causes them to be constantly confronted by negative consequences of their choices, and instead of their lives improving, it worsens. We see this cycle of repeated failure in many Christians' lives. In other words, they don't want to face the negative consequence. They don't want to say, that was wrong. They don't want to face it, and because of that, those negative consequences actually keep going. If you try to avoid the negative consequences, if you try to hide from them, you will actually find they'll increase in your life. The correct plan of action is to confess our sins and honestly face the consequences of our failures. Ask for forgiveness from those we have wronged. Make restitution where appropriate. Apologize where an apology is necessary. Only then will God bring freedom and healing by redeeming those negative consequences and many times open a door to glorify his name. I'd like to read a story about a brother. I don't know him really well, but I met him a few times. And how God used his willingness to go through the process of restoration to see God redeem the negative consequences of his choices. His name's Jim Newsom. Jim Newsom's life is an example of how the consequences of his sin brought restoration to his life and enriched the lives of others. In his teens, Jim's pattern of drug and alcohol abuse escalated. He became a drug dealer and increasingly violent, once assaulting a teacher. When he was 22, he was responsible for the death of someone he knew, although he wasn't apprehended. So we can see this guy is a violent, vicious person. A violent, vicious person. The wake was held at this young man's house that had died, and it was there that one of the mourners led Jim to Christ. Jim was instantly delivered from his addictions and sought to turn his life around. He felt prompted to turn himself in, which he did, and was charged with second-degree murder, to which he pleaded not guilty. At his trial, he heard the prosecuting attorney define second-degree murder, and he felt it accurately described what he had done, and he changed his plea to guilty. At his sentencing hearing, he was confident that the Lord would help him, perhaps probation or a minimum sentence. When the judge looked at him and smiled, Jim thought God had softened the judge's heart, and he hoped for a light sentence. However, the judge relished handing out this sentence, the maximum, 30 years. Angry and disillusioned, Jim had a crisis of faith. But in prison, he began to see his 30-year sentence as a time of restoration, a provision of salvation, and not a penalty for his sin. See what happened now? He saw his prison sentence no longer as continuing punishment or negative consequence for his sin, but as an opportunity where God could bring restoration to his heart. See? The consequence was still there, but it was transformed from a negative consequence to a positive consequence. From something that was destructive to something that became a blessing. He realized that if he had avoided the consequences of his actions and had not gone to prison, he would have continued to use drugs, which would eventually have killed him. He would have been unable to handle freedom and his newfound faith. Even when he was paroled 8 years later, he scarcely managed not to fall back into his old ways. Freshly released from prison, Jim attended Bible college and became a youth pastor at the church that sponsored him. Now 62 years old, Jim has been serving the Lord for over 40 years. He began a prison ministry called Outward Focused, an outreach to prisoners, schools, the military, and street people. He now believes that his prison sentence was God's plan, and he said this, "Even if you make the wrong choice, God will still work all things together for good." Without Jim's willingness to be transparent and accountable for his sin, he would never have been able to serve God as he has. He would never have become a Bible teacher. His life would have been destroyed. He decided to trust God that Romans 8:28 is true, and God does indeed work all things together for good. Jim suffered consequences for his sin, but in the end, God redeemed his life and brought good from evil, just as he promised. God took the consequences and through Christ's redemptive sacrificial redeemed them and used them to produce a great blessing. If Jim had tried to avoid the consequences by not confessing his sin, his bondage to addiction and his destructive lifestyle would have escalated. God's redemptive process in Jim's life brought glory to God and benefited thousands of people through his ministries. That's what restoration is. That's what it means that he came to be a curse for us so we'd be free. But it's not like saying all of a sudden all the consequences disappear. It means God will redeem them to turn them into a blessing. But many Christians never experience restoration because they don't want to go through the process. They don't want to face what they've done wrong and to say, I am wrong. I have sinned in this. And willing to face the consequences and watch it turn for something that's a blessing. It doesn't matter what you've done here. Doesn't matter what your past is. Doesn't matter how many failures. If you're willing today, I'm talking to believers first of all. If you're willing to yield to God and say, God, I'm willing to be transparent. I'm willing to confess my sins. I'm willing to make restitution where I need to make restitution. I'm willing to apologize where I need to apologize. I'm willing for you to do in my life what you want to do and lead me the way you want me to be led and not the way I want to be led. I guarantee you that the negative consequences of your life will begin to stop and the blessings of God will be turned around and God will take even the very negative things in your life and turn them for his glory. That is truth. That's why people can come from terrible backgrounds, and they can walk with Jesus, and they can get up, and they can talk about all the things they had been guilty of. And they can say it without any shame, because now God has redeemed it all for his glory. And so, there may be people who aren't believers here. Maybe you've never received Jesus. It's an opportunity for you to come to Christ, even now. You've lived under the weight of your sins. You've lived under your failures, and your life's going nowhere. And Jesus is here to save you and to redeem you and to turn your life into a blessing. And if you're one of those, you can just pray where you're at. Acknowledge your sins. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. I ask the prayer teams to come forward. Father, I just thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you that we can face the future because you've redeemed us. And Lord, I pray for each one here, Lord. I pray for myself too, Lord, that we could learn to walk in total freedom, Father. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to keep looking back at the past. We don't have to keep looking back at our failures. You want to free us from regret, hallelujah. You want to free us from regret, Lord, because when we have regret, we are continuing to be pulled back by the past, Lord. But I thank you that Jesus Christ died not only to forgive us, not only to cleanse us, but to free us from the curse of our sins, of our transgressions. Lord, we come to you even this morning, Father, and say, your will be done. Lord, I yield my life to you, Father. Not my will be done, but what your will be done. Do with my life as you want. Do with me as you want, Lord. Not what I would want. Not what I would think would be good, but what you know is good. Take my life, Father. Let my life be that living sacrifice for your glory, that we can be free. We never have to look back with fear or regret or shame or condemnation, Father. But we can look to the future, to what you're going to do. I pray for each one here, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to comfort, Lord. And I thank you for those here that have experienced that restoration, those that have experienced restoration in relationships, those that experienced restoration in their lives, maybe at work, in their health. Lord, I thank you, Father. Praise you, Lord. Thank you.